So for the past 3 weeks, we've been talking about different ways in which people, Christians over the centuries, have encountered the holiness of God. The first week, we talked about how important it has been to have those primal experiences of nature, of walking beneath the Milky Way, or standing in a silent forest, how these deep experiences of the majesty of the natural world have been one opening for Christians to God's transforming presence in our midst. The second week, we talked about prayer and how for Christians, prayer has been a means of opening ourselves to another dimension of life, to the nearness of God with us. And we talked about the struggle for us when we pray, to know how to pray and what we're doing when we pray, and nevertheless, we faithfully enter into that space. And then last week we spoke about the arts, and especially about church architecture, and the power of the arts and church architecture to, again, create a space, invite us into a space where we might encounter God's holiness, God's touch, God's transcendence, come close to us as God's immanence. Well, we conclude today with some reflections on holiness and politics. And when I announced that that was on our program 3 weeks ago, there were a few snickers because we don't often put holiness and politics in the same sentence. In fact, politics seems to be the realm in which we get our hands dirty, and therefore the opposite of God's purity. Politics is where we make compromises, where different interest groups bump up against each other, and we have to come to earthly resolutions. We don't yet find that kingdom of God in which the leopard will lie down with the lamb and the babe will play with the serpent. That world that God promises us as ultimate holiness seems to be so evasive under the circumstances of earthly politics. As we're reminded, well, it seems almost every year now, there's a campaign going on, whether it's for Congress or the presidency, and we are reminded about how politics can infuriate, can frustrate, can entertain, can give people hope, but also can make us cynical and disappointed, hardly what would seem to be the promise of God's holiness. I'd like to talk, though, about several historical moments within my own lifetime, and therefore within the lifetime, I think, of everyone here, where people who felt they had no voice, places where they felt there was no future, times when people saw no way ahead, there was a breakthrough in politics. People found their voice. People came together, not without controversy, not without disappointments, but where momentarily, even in the realm of politics, people seemed to glimpse something of God's holiness, seemed to glimpse the possibility of a more just and holy and peaceful world. So I think, first of all, about the civil rights movement. And as I was growing up, I guess I would have been maybe 8 years old at the time, Martin Luther King's speech at the Lincoln Memorial, the I Have a Dream speech. And certainly the civil rights movement created controversy. It was not that people always agreed with the leaders of the movement. The movement itself was often splintered. But there were moments like that afternoon at the Lincoln Memorial where something seemed to touch a nation, where we maybe glimpsed something of higher purposes, of a more profound way of living together as Americans. Certainly that has to do with the symbolism of our nation that's given architectural expression along the National Mall. And then the Lincoln Memorial itself, as you walk up the 70-some steps to that oversized statue of the seated Lincoln. And something about that place, and then something about that time in 1963 as this nation was in such turbulence around war in Vietnam and civil rights in the United States. Nevertheless, for some people, there was a kind of breakthrough, a kind of vision that touched them as something close to the holy. Well, let me give a second example of how I think I've experienced something like the breakthrough of holiness in the realm of politics during my lifetime, and that was in 1989. My wife, Deb, who's also here this morning, the two of us took a small group from our Presbyterian church in Lincoln, Nebraska, another Westminster Presbyterian church. And we went to visit our partner congregation in Lohmann, East Germany, at a time that the Iron Curtain was still in place, the Berlin Wall was still in place. We were traveling into communism to help our partners, a small Lutheran church in Eastern Germany, close to Dresden, celebrate their 250th anniversary. We arrived in the first week of November 1989 as huge crowds were gathering in different parts of East Germany protesting for democratic change. Hundreds of thousands of people gathering in East Berlin, in Leipzig, and in Dresden. And our friends in this small village, Lohmann, close to Dresden, invited us to go with them to the Monday night demonstration in Dresden. We didn't quite know what to anticipate, whether this was something dangerous or something that Americans ought to stay far away from, but they persuaded us that everything was fine. And indeed, when we got there, we were among more than 100,000 people who had gathered at a Lutheran church, the Church of the Cross, the Kreuzkirche, in the center of Dresden. And then our small band of Westminsterites from Lincoln, Nebraska, joined these 100,000 East Germans to march through the streets of downtown Dresden, to go by the Rathaus and the banks, and then the huge government buildings that sprawl along the river, the Elbe. And again, this amazing feeling of suddenly being swept up in history in a transformative moment. People were holding candles. They were placing the candles at the doorways of the state security force buildings, at the mayor's office. They were peaceful. They were hopeful. They were chanting, "We are the people. Wir sind das Volk. We are the people." And we had even an 80-year-old woman along with us talk about the joys of aging. Here she is marching through Dresden saying, "Wir sind das Volk." A woman from Westminster in Lincoln, Nebraska. An amazing moment of glimpsing a hope that the world could be different, that communism could fall, that people who had no voice could speak and form a democratic society. Well, I later read that very night that we went marching with our East German friends through Dresden, that very night in that very place, Vladimir Putin, who now is president of the Russian Federation, but in those days he was head of KGB in East Germany. And he had his office in Dresden. And as we're marching through the streets, he's in his office burning secret security files. I think that's kind of eerie. I was together with Vladimir Putin in 1989 in Dresden. We didn't know anything about each other. I was on the side of those marching for democratic reform, and he was trying to get rid of the dirty work that the KGB had been doing. There was something about that breakthrough. People who had felt isolated, afraid, disoriented, repressed, finding a voice. And a voice that could be peaceful, a voice that could hope for justice, a voice that could dream of a different kind of world where the vision of the leopard and the lamb lying down together might come true. Well, a third example that I have not experienced directly, but through the media and through friends, is what happened 2 years ago, a year and a half ago, in Ukraine, where, again, huge crowds gathered in the fall and winter of 2013, 2014, in a society that has suffered from great corruption, from manipulation of elections, from the still lingering legacy of the Soviet Union, people gathering week after week, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, peacefully protesting, calling for change in their society. And that call for change eventually led to the downfall of the Yanukovych regime and now the effort to build a new democratic government and society in Ukraine. And I know people who were on the Maidan, as they call it, the central square in Kiev, Ukraine. And again, how they describe this remarkable moment where complete strangers found unity, where people who knew nothing about each other's frustrations and dreams and hopes suddenly were able to share a vision of a different kind of society. Tragically, in Ukraine, those events did not go as peacefully as the civil rights movement in the United States or the fall of the Berlin Wall in East Germany. There was violence in the end, shootings, fires, destruction of property. And this is a reminder that even when we have these moments historically that seem to be a breakthrough to a vision of a different kind of society, all of that is so fragile and so open to manipulation. We know that Hitler also could stage huge torchlight parades that seemed to bring together the German people. And therefore, these moments where people gather and seem to have a breakthrough to new visions always is fraught with danger. This is what makes talking about the holy in politics so complicated, because it also can so quickly become demonic. The holy and the demonic are never very far from each other. I think the other thing that we need to remember about these historical moments that seem so transformative, where people's hopes burst forth for a new kind of society, not only are they fragile, not only can they easily be manipulated into something else, but the hard work of building a new society takes more than visions and dreams. We know that the struggle for civil rights and for peace between the races continues in our own United States, even 50 years later. The East and West Germans still struggle to put a society together where the East doesn't feel simply dominated by the West. And what we see happening in Ukraine is no different. It's going to be a long, hard, difficult process. New societies need the inspiration of dreams. They need that sense of breaking through to a new way of life together. But in the end, it's the hard work of compromise, of negotiation, of people who sit down and work together to solve their problems. In many ways, the historical moments of hundreds of thousands of people gathering may be less important than what happens in our own neighborhoods, our own families, our own institutions. We know that life together is not ever easy, that people have their different points of view. You would think that even a very Christian institution like Pittsburgh Theological Seminary would be an outpost of the kingdom of God. But I can tell you, faculty meetings are as frustrating there as in any other institution where people have to meet and try to come to a common mind about how the curriculum should look, who should be hired, what our priorities should be. There's not so often that sense of holiness. And yet I'm thankful for these moments that I've described, as in King's speech, or marching through the streets of Dresden, or looking at the pictures at the Maidan, where I'm reminded that for all my cynicism and all my skepticism, there have been moments that have touched people to the quick, that within politics, something different can happen. So I want to show a few pictures to remind us of these events. And there we go. I always think I should point it at the screen. It's actually the computer that has to answer it. So, June 28th, 1963, looking from the top of the Lincoln Memorial into the crowds that have gathered in Washington, D.C. Then Berlin, November 9th, 1989. So Deb and I were in Dresden. It must have been, the 9th was a Thursday, so what, the 6th? I think November 6th was the day we were in Dresden. And that then led a few days later to the fall of the Berlin Wall. That powerful symbol of the wall no longer dividing, but people standing on top of it from both east and west. And then this is what was happening in Ukraine, in Kiev, on the Maidan, the independent square that is at the center of the city. Week after week, the Sunday afternoon demonstrations, as they call them, where as many as 800,000 people were gathering from all across the country, different ages, different political parties, people who had no political affiliation but wanted a different kind of Ukraine. Interestingly, on the Maidan, while these demonstrations were taking place on the big stage, every morning was opened with prayers, and every evening closed with prayers, led by priests of different Orthodox and Catholic churches in Ukraine. And the square became a tent city. Not only were there people gathering to demonstrate, but they began living there, especially young people, set up tents. There was a food service, there was trash collection, an artist colony, and also a chapel. In the middle of this popular revolution, a tent chapel on the Maidan. And so you see a couple of Orthodox icons, the tent and the snow, the winter, cold winter days that the demonstrations had to endure, people inside the tent praying. And then a little bit of footage here. These were efforts by the demonstrators to occupy government buildings. And the government is fighting back with water cannons, ultimately failed. The demonstrators have entered the building. They're waving the Ukrainian flag. You can see how it was a very nervous, tense situation. The security forces on one side, people gathering on the square, waiting to see what would happen. Next to this very tense situation, there were also the people dreaming. This woman acting as a kind of security guard to keep the demonstrators separated from the police, and on her back she had the words, "Pray for Ukraine." There were priests and ministers who came out onto the Maidan to try to keep, again, the two sides separated for there to be a peaceful resolution. Okay, and then the last thing I want to talk about, and then open it up for some of your questions and reflections, is one other angle on holiness in politics. We've been talking about the power of huge crowds. where they find their voice and a dream of a new kind of society. But there's one other way in which I have been impressed about the holiness of God in the midst of politics, and that is the power of the individual. Sometimes the very lonely individual who is willing to stand up for what is right, with not hundreds of thousands around him or her, without great energy and exuberance about a new kind of society about to be born, but the lonely, often suffering individual. The man on Tiananmen Square. You remember the pictures of the man who came out and stood in front of a tank in Tiananmen Square in Beijing when there were protests about 20 years ago, that haunting picture of one individual standing up for what he believed to be right. And we also have this tradition within Christianity that often the breakthrough to holiness is not with the big crowds and the historical moments, but it is the integrity of the individual to stand up for what he or she believes to be true and to be willing to suffer for that, not to kill others for that, not to manipulate others for the righteous cause, but to speak truth, often in a lonely, suffering way, that nevertheless makes a witness. In the early centuries of the church, when no one could have imagined gathering 100,000 Christians together in the Roman Empire to change anything, it was the witness of the martyrs, of the individuals who stood up for what they believed, refused to offer emperor worship, refused to bow down to the other gods, stayed by their faith in Christ, that made a political witness. That has fascinated to me this day, the accounts that I've read of early Christian martyrs, in a way that I don't entirely understand, to tell you the truth, that it is said they radiated a joy, a confidence, a steadiness in the face of persecution and even execution. And apparently there were people who were converted to Christianity when they saw the peace and joy and equanimity of those who were persecuted for their faith. There's an early Christian account of a martyr named Polycarp. And Polycarp, and this account of one of the first great Christian martyrs, tells us that Polycarp was completely at peace when he was arrested. When the soldiers came to haul him away, he actually asked them whether they'd like something to eat. And if they couldn't stay around the table for a few minutes before they took him away. When he was being killed at the stake to be burned alive, he seemed to already be like an angel, not touched by the flames, filled with an inner light, an inner peace and energy. Centuries later, we're not quite sure how to read these stories. We don't know, do we take this to be legend? Do we take this to be exaggeration, embellishment? And yet there was something about the witness of a Polycarp that deeply touched Christians and won others over to Christianity. More recently, as Deb and I have gotten to know the history of the church in Russia, we've become aware of a tradition of new martyrs in places like Russia, Ukraine, Belarus, Romania, people who died for their faith under the Soviet regime, especially in the 1920s and 30s. In the Soviet Union alone, more than 200,000 people were killed for their faith, executed or sent to prison camps. And yet, today they are honored. They are venerated. Their stories are shared because people saw something in their witness, in the face of death, a touch of another world with us, a touch of the holiness of God. And I'd like to show you some of the photographs of these new martyrs. The mugshots that were taken after they were arrested. And so to have your mugshot taken at that point meant that you knew you were on your way to death, to the gulag. And these photos I find to be so haunting. Now, again, you know, it's easy to idealize, to romanticize, to see more perhaps than is really there. But there's something about these photographs that won't let me go, as though these people already were glimpsing something of heaven on earth. So Seraphim Chichagov, who was a Russian Orthodox bishop and arrested in the 1920s, and as I look into his eyes, is it terror? Is it expectation of new life in God? Is it exhaustion? But a man today who is venerated as a new martyr, as a saint, as one who faithfully made witness to the holiness of God in a time of political oppression and corruption. Pavel Troitsky. Again, his prison mugshot. We think that he died in the gulag in the 1940s. But he maintained correspondence and had a group of spiritual children who prayed for him, who supported him, and he prayed for them as he was in exile. Again, I look into his eyes and wonder what he's thinking as he ponders the death that stands before him. There were nuns like Yekaterina Skadovskaya, again, those haunting eyes of one who knows her destiny, her fate is now totally in the hands of God. A priest, Mikhail Shik. Also would be executed in the 1930s. And the nun, Anna Makandina. Resolute, seemingly at peace, even as she stares into the camera with the secret police. So let's think a little bit together about the realm of politics and holiness. What to make of these remarkable moments of crowds at the Berlin Wall on the one side and the lonely testimony of the martyrs, the individuals who stand up for their convictions on the other side. Where do you think you have seen something like a breakthrough to holiness in the midst of politics? John?
It seems to me that politics is about power. But some of the most powerful people are people like Pope Francis, St. Francis, the people you're showing here. You have this hope that somehow the trajectory of history is in their favor. And the Bible says the meek shall inherit the earth. Martin Luther King standing there in 1963, probably one of the most powerful people on earth, but it's not the kind of power that politics is about.
Yeah.
It's more a different kind of power, like a soft power that is so powerful, and spiritual power.
Right, we don't even quite know how to call it, do we? Yeah, John's, I don't know if everybody heard, but John was talking about these individuals like Pope Francis, St. Francis, some of the figures that we've seen the slides of, these people who have a power, and yet it's not political power, it's something more than political power, a kind of spiritual power, and yet there's a humility to it, there's a soft power, as you put it, but it's hard for us even to know how to characterize it, yeah. And this hope.
That's where history is going with this kind of power.
And this confidence that history under the reign of God is moving in their direction. Yeah. Yeah.
And so peaceful, and she's this little old lady. At that point, she was gray, and I don't know how old she was, maybe in her 70s. But and clearly had no political power, or no, she was poor and lived in a shelter, really. She started a shelter called the Catholic Worker House. But in any case, it's just this picture of her. She's just the picture of serenity, and it amazes me.
Yeah, Dorothy Day, and again, her strong conviction that, and yet there's a humility to it. It's not this arrogance, I know what God is going to do, but it's much more this quiet, humble confidence that God is at work, there is hope. Yeah, it's astounding, yeah.
And this quiet power is very engaging. Look at the response to the Pope's visit.
Mm.
And we had a group that meets Wednesday night, and we were talking about how many of us couldn't get enough of it. And it seemed to be just, we were almost intoxicated.
Mm.
But my point is, this soft power is very attractive, very engaging to a yeah. wide range of people.
Yeah. It somehow changes our frame of reference. We suddenly see possibilities that we didn't know existed.
Maybe it suspends cynicism.
I'm sorry?
Maybe it suspends cynicism.
Suspends cynicism, which
for,
we...
For
briefly suspends cynicism, but I think that's a beautiful phrase, yeah. That politics, because it's the realm of power and self-interest and competition, does so often leave us cynical. And yet to have moments where there's something like the suspension of that.
Well, in his presence seemed to push
We need moments like that. I mean, they can't solve everything. We still have to have the hard work of democratic politics, but I think this is somehow right, that democratic politics itself can't be vital unless we have a sense of a vision, a sense of a different kind of power to which we are accountable. And so, as you say, there's something about Pope Francis who points to something different, a different way of thinking about power, or the saints, or the man on Tiananmen Square with a huge tank coming at him and he raises his hand as though that could make any kind of difference, and yet inspires, breaks through, gives us that suspension of cynicism. You know, I know you're working with the program in Homewood, and that too, it strikes me, is a kind of breakthrough to new possibilities that maybe neither Homewood nor Westminster could have imagined even 10 years ago. Interesting. How do those moments happen? How do they arise? How do we suddenly see something that we weren't able to see before, that there might be a way to do something, there might be a way to get people together, there might be a way to dream new dreams. And not that any of it will be easy or simple or quick to resolve, but the breakthrough of vision is what I find so amazing, so interesting, that something does click occasionally, that brings people together who otherwise wouldn't be together. Yeah?
I know people don't like lawyers, but not lawyers. I often see good lawyers. They're inside the system, but the system is like a bubble. You're in the center of it, you're part of it, you're buying everything. But some lawyers become advocates, like Thurgood Marshall. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's right. I think somehow the hope of the gospel, the hope of God's holiness, is that where people are at an impasse, something new can still happen. What seems impossible becomes possible. And this is what Christians, I think, keep preaching, keep declaring, keep trying to point to. Well, right, because we're all sinners. We struggle, we get cynical, we give up. We are contributing to the impasses rather than overcoming them in many cases. But the truth of the gospel, to which we point, even if we don't always embody it very well, is always this looking for the doors that open, for the possibilities that present themselves, for the new way that none of us had anticipated. I think this is something distinctive about the Christian gospel, this confidence that where there is impasse, if you look long enough, there will also be opening, new beginnings, new opportunities. And this is true not only of, as I say, of national politics or even the politics of a city, but between individuals in our human relationships, where there is impasse between parents and children, or impasses between spouses, or impasses between one group in a congregation and another group, that Christians are always looking for where doors will open. That doesn't mean anything simple, does it? Doesn't mean that there will always be reconciliation in the way that we imagined. It doesn't always mean that every marriage can be saved, that every relationship with a child or a parent can be saved. The world is indeed often very broken. But nevertheless, to keep looking, to keep hoping, to keep anticipating that there will be breakthrough where we least expect it, I think somehow goes to the heart of a Christian gospel that says the cross is also the place of redemption. The moment that seemed like complete defeat, impasse, impossibility is precisely the place where God is at work. And that's a mystery that I can't quite comprehend, that I struggle with. If I'd been one of those disciples, I'm sure I would have succumbed to the politics of cynicism. He's been killed. It's over. It's done with. There's nothing more to be said. And yet, new doors open, new possibilities, new horizons. This is the mystery of human relationships. It's the mystery of the holiness of God, I think, in the midst of politics. And I think of our East German friends who now, more than 25 years since the fall of the Berlin Wall, continue to be, how should I put it? Those events of November 1989 have shaped them to this day. They were changed. They were transformed. They discovered a new way that they could live as a society that has guided them and accompanied them, comforted them, supported them through the frustrations of actually the hard work of negotiating what this new society is going to be. We need dreams. We need visions, not Pollyannish, not imposed upon us, not commercials for one political interest or another, but I think people long for those breakthroughs, as ambiguous and complicated as they are. Any hope for politics? We have an election coming up again before too long. We'll be filled with cynicism. Others will be filled with idealism, but an idealism that probably is not the same thing as we're describing here, trying to get our hands on. The possibility of the holiness of God in our midst. Well, let me read to you from one of our Presbyterian confessions, the Confession of 1967. And how I think it tries to capture something of this deep Christian conviction that Christ and his kingdom are near. It is the will of God that God's purpose for human life be fulfilled, and all evil be banished from his creation. Biblical visions of the rule of Christ culminate in the image of the kingdom. The kingdom represents the triumph of God over all that resists his will and disrupts his creation. Already God's reign is present as a ferment in the world, stirring hope in men and women, and preparing the world to receive its ultimate judgment and redemption. In steadfast hope, The church looks beyond all partial achievements to the final triumph of God. This conviction that God's reign is already with us, but it's like yeast, it's in ferment. And whatever we do will be partial, it will be incomplete, it will not fully represent the kingdom that God is bringing about, but it's near. I think that's what this Christian witness has been over the centuries, also in relation to politics, that God's kingdom is near. It's breaking in. It's at work. There's ferment. And in our country, what I hope for in a time where we understandably sense such deep cynicism and frustration, and even the way that idealism can be manipulated, you know, every candidate has to be very idealistic. In the end, that can also make us very cynical. But my hope is that we will, as a society, again find a vision. That we as Christians will point to the possibility of a different kind of power. And if the way of the martyrs has anything to teach us, it will probably also involve suffering. For Christians, the witness to the truth and beauty and harmony and justice of God has always, it seems, involved the willingness to suffer for what you believe to be true, for what you believe to be right. Where are we called to make that witness today? Where are we called to be faithful sufferers? In your own individual life, in your own personal life, where are the places that each of us is called to stay by our convictions, to speak what we believe to be true in a way that has the peacefulness of Dorothy Day, as the equanimity of the early Christian martyr Polycarp, where that witness can shine forth with the glory of God. Certainly a hope for my life, a hope, I think, for each of us. So let us close our time with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray because we do not know how to pray. We hear your promises, and yet we do not yet know fully how to believe them. We ask that where there is impasse and frustration, we would see new horizons, that your grace would touch us, that even in our own nation that struggles for peace and justice, there will be men and women who dream new dreams, who have visions of new things, maybe perhaps not even by gathering hundreds of thousands of people, but by their own quiet witness and the way that they live their lives. We pray that they may be good examples and saints to each of us. Bless us and keep us as we worship you and then continue to our homes. And thank you always for the time that you give us together through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.